Good morning, everyone. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Most of the scripture verses that we'll be using, I will have on the slides, but we are going to look at a few verses were in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we're not actually going to read. I'm not going to show them on the screen, so you may want to turn to those when the time comes. You may want to turn to those in your Bibles and look at those verses in particular. This morning, we're beginning a study of what I call Law, Wisdom, and Christ. And you can see from that first slide that it involves a study of biblical theology. Now, the concept of biblical theology, don't let it scare you. Don't let that word theology scare you. It's a very simple concept that everyone here can understand. The concept of biblical theology is simply, we're just going to look at the big picture of the Bible, okay? That's the entire concept. We're going to look at a progression that we see in God's plan of redemption. We're going to take a look at the flow of redemption history from beginning to end, just one aspect of that. And so the whole concept of biblical theology is just looking at God's plan as it unfolds through the Scriptures, as it unfolds in history, and as it unfolds through the Scriptures. We're going to start in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, and end up after the third time in the New Testament. And so we're going to trace one particular development in biblical history, in biblical theology. One particular development or progression that's revealed in the pages of Scripture. This morning, the focus is going to be on the law, and on, in particular, not on law in general, but in particular on the law of Moses. And we're going to start with a very important statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul, speaking of the law of Moses, makes this very important statement. He says, "Now we know that the law is good." That's the thought we're going to start on today, and that's the thought we're going to continue on throughout. The law is good. And in order to fully appreciate this statement that Paul makes, that the law is good, we must see the law, as Paul did, from the perspective of biblical history. We must see the law from the perspective of how it fits in to God's entire plan from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. That was Paul's perspective. He was, of course, an expert in the Old Testament. He knew what he was talking about. In other words, we must see the big picture. In order to understand Paul's statement here, we need to understand law in the big picture from Genesis to Revelation of where law fits in. And so I want to give you a statement here of the law's place in redemption history. The law's place in God's plan, okay? And this is based upon Galatians 3. We're not going to look at Galatians 3 just now, but we will later. We'll look at it several times later, in fact. But this is just my statement that I think can be fully substantiated by just looking at Galatians 3. Here it is. The law of Moses was a national covenant given to the people of Israel at a particular point in her history, but only until the coming of Christ. The point here I'm making is that the law of Moses had a particular place and a particular time, okay? And in particular, Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3 that the law had a beginning in time and the law had an end in time. He makes that point over and over in Galatians 3 and makes it very clear, as we shall see later on. Now, we start out with Paul's statement from 1 Timothy 1 that the law is good. The Old Testament certainly teaches the goodness of the law. The Pentateuch states that the law was intended to benefit Israel in earthly matters. And here's a good scripture verse for that in Deuteronomy 6, 24. Moses is speaking here. Throughout most of Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the people of Israel as just about at the just before they enter the land of Canaan. And Moses reminds the people at this point that the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Those are the operative words here that we want to focus on. For our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. Now, there are many examples in Mosaic Law of statutes that were good for Israel. And I'm going to give you just a few of those, two of the more interesting examples of those examples of things that were good for Israel from the law. And this is where you may want to turn to Exodus 12 if you'd like. You don't need to do this, but if you want to see these verses in your own Bible, I'm not going to put them up on the screen. But first of all, a great example of a good law in the law of Moses was that slaves, and this first point actually involves several different details, but slaves had, despite the fact that they had the status of a slave, they had certain rights and privileges within the nation. And if you're in Exodus 12, look at verse 43, where we're told that even though a Hebrew could enslave another Hebrew person, even that slave had rights in the nation, and that slave could be circumcised, and they could even participate in the Passover, which was the greatest ceremony in the religion of Israel. And so, basically, if you're circumcised and if you're participating in the Passover ceremony, you are an Israelite. You are a Jew, even though you may, at the time, be a slave. And if you look a few verses down to verse 48, the same thing was true even of foreigners who were living in the land. Someone from Moab or Ammon, an Ammonite, a Philistine even, a Hittite, living in Israel, if they wanted to, they could become a true Israelite. They could become circumcised and they could participate in the Passover ceremony and all the other sacrifice, all the other feasts and Sabbaths for that matter, if they wanted to. So everyone had the same rights and privileges in Israel, even foreigners and slaves. In chapter 21 of Exodus, have to flip a few pages over, but in verses 26 and 27, it speaks about the case where masters are abusing their slaves. And it says that if a master, and he just gives a couple examples that would be guidelines for other similar incidents, but if a master abuses a slave and punches out an eye or breaks out a tooth, that slave must be released. Okay? Now, isn't that a good law? Isn't the law good? Isn't that a good law? What an incentive that would be to be kind and good to your slaves. Second point is that a fellow Hebrew slave served only 6 years. And so it wasn't really slavery as we think of slavery. It wasn't really slavery like in the Roman Empire. Or it wasn't really slavery like we had in this nation for many years of a lifelong enslavement to other people. It would be equivalent to more what we would today call indentured servitude. A Hebrew, if he got in financial straits, might sell himself off, so to speak, to another Hebrew as a slave. But it was basically the purpose of it was good. The purpose of it was to allow that person to get back on their feet. And they could not serve in that position as a slave to another Hebrew for no more than 6 years. It was not a lifetime slavery. Third point here is that all Israelites were protected from excessive punishments. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. We're not going to read those verses, but the basic principle here is the punishment should fit the crime. That's what this talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is all about. It's not about revenge. It's not like, well, if you broke out my tooth, I'm going to bust out your tooth. The principle being taught here is that punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should not be excessive. And so all Israelites were protected from excessive punishments. In certain cases, fines could be imposed. If someone harmed another person, it wasn't always required that that person be receive the same harm back. Fines could be, and that's why Israel had judges. Judges took care of these matters. They assessed fines for cases that were perhaps not covered by things written up in the law. Fourth point here. There was recourse against dangerous animals. We all know those verses in Exodus 21, starting in verse 28. And I think they're on other places as well. We all know those verses about the ox that gores, right? And this is just one example of dangerous animals. The people of Israel were protected from dangerous animals. And so an ox that is prone to gore, the owner of that ox could be fined. If it's a chronic problem that ox that gores or what other dangerous animal we're talking about is killing people, in an extreme case, the owner of that animal can actually be executed himself for not protecting his neighbors from his dangerous animal. And then the last one on this slide is restitution awarded for stolen property. What a great law this is. What a good law this is. It makes such good sense. If a man steals something from someone else, why lock that man up in a prison where he wastes away and consorts with other prisoners, with other criminals? Make that man pay double. And, of course, if his crime becomes chronic, then something else would have to be done, of course. What an incentive that would be if you had to repay double, or in some cases more than double, when you committed a simple theft. The law is good, isn't it? Here's a few more examples. In Exodus 22, widows, orphans, and foreigners are all protected because they were more vulnerable. And so vulnerable segments of society were protected from other people in society. In Leviticus 25 and 27, there's laws about the Jubilee. You probably are familiar with that. Every 50 years, all land went back to its original families, okay? And so you could sell your land, or you could sell part of your land and get some money for it. If you're in financial situation straits, needed money, you could sell part of your land. But after 50 years, that when the Jubilee year came along, that property would be returned to your family. And so if the Jubilee had just happened, you could probably get quite a bit more for your property than later. It would have worked very naturally, you know. And so because the person who bought your property would have use of it for 50 years or until you bought it back or until someone else bought it. If it had been 25 years since the Jubilee, then you probably wouldn't get as much for that property because the buyer would only have use of it for those 25 years. And there is no reason why, if you had sold off some of your property at a later time, you could buy it back if you recovered financially. And isn't that a neat law? Isn't that a great law? The law is good. And if you needed that land back, you could buy it back for probably a lot less than what you pay for it. The law is good, isn't it? Now, here's an interesting one, this next one, that fences were required around roofs. You probably remember reading that one, too. That kind of jumps off the page, a person in Deuteronomy 22. I've got a couple pictures here of what a typical Israelite house may have looked like. Archaeologists during the Israelite period have found these all over the land of Palestine. This one looks pretty fancy, doesn't it? But they call it the four-room house. I'll help you find the four rooms. There's one long room along the back of the house by the tree. That's one room. And it has a second story to it. But that's one room. That's the back room. So that's the living area, okay? And then in front of that back room, there's three rooms coming out lengthwise from that back room. And the middle one, where the entrance is, you can see the front door to the house. That opens into an open courtyard. And that open courtyard has no roof, has no ceiling. But it's counted as part of one of the four rooms, okay? And then the other two rooms are covered, although the one with the animals in it, you can see the one on the right, the room on the right is an animal pen, and they're showing the roof off, so you can see the little critters in there. But normally they would be sheltered. And then the room on the other side likewise has a roof, and it's sheltered, but the walls are open. So in a Mediterranean climate, a house doesn't need to be all closed in like our houses are, okay? And so it was a very open air. Most of the rooms were open air. Only the back room where the living quarters were completely shut in. And if on a hot day, you could go up on the roof and sleep on the roof, right? Nice arrangement, right? And you can see from this picture, it's clear on the other one, but you can see the little fence around the top of the roof that would prevent most accidents from happening of people accidentally walking off the edge of the roof. Now, the other slide is a little simpler. Both of these are artist reconstructions, of course. This is probably a little bit more typical of what the average Israelite, the kind of house they would live in. It doesn't look quite as nice as the other one, but you can see a little bit more clearly all the roof space. In a Mediterranean climate, people like to get up on the roofs, catch the breeze in the evening. And so all these roofed areas have those little fences around to protect people from walking off the edge of the roof. A great law, don't you think? The law is good. And for our last example, go back to this slide, the sanitation laws. This is another one of my favorite ones. Toilets were not allowed in the camp of Israel. Okay, all latrines had to be located outside of the camp. And you had to bring along a little trowel and dig a little cat hole and bury your business. Okay, isn't that a great law? The Israelite camps were clean. They were sanitary. The law is good. Now, to sum up these examples. Oh, I have first, before I do that, I have a quote here from Laird Harris, who's a professor for many years at Covenant Seminary here in St. Louis. But this particular quote is referring in particular to the sanitary laws in the Pentateuch. He says, curiously, nothing like these laws have so far been found in any other ancient law code. So we can sum up these examples that I've just given you, these nine examples, by saying this, that the law of Moses promoted justice, fairness, and the general well-being of everyone in the nation. And at the same time, it discouraged crime, abuse, and irresponsibility. Isn't the law good? Now, here's another very important aspect of the goodness of the law. The law was given to Israel not only for her physical well-being, but for her spiritual well-being. Now, I've got 4 points here that I'll go over quickly and enlarge on a couple of these. But first point is the law taught Israel about the character of God. That was very important. The law, the Israelites needed to know very badly about the character of God, and so do we. And so we can learn, even though the law no longer applies directly to us, we can learn a lot about the character of law by reading and studying the law of Moses. Second point, the law was given to separate Israel from the pagan nations, to protect them, to keep them. Close to God. Third point, the law is given to Israel for spiritual nourishment. We'll look at a couple very important verses from the Pentateuch that clearly teach that. And then the fourth point, the law was given to keep law and order in Israel. In order to live a peaceful life, you have to have law and order. And so the law was good in that respect. Now, I'm going to enlarge upon this first point. In particular, in several ways, the law reveals God's character. This slide highlights how the prohibitions of the law reveals God's character. We know that most of the laws in the Pentateuch are don't do this and don't do that. They are prohibitions, all right? And so we can learn some very important things about God, though, from these prohibitions. First point is that Israel learned, and we can learn as well, that from these prohibitions that God is holy, just, and a righteous God, right? Second point, Israel learned from these prohibitions that God requires the same of His subjects. God desired the Israelites likewise to be holy and just and righteous people, to be fair-minded, to be good to one another. Third point, these prohibitions in the law that we find, all these laws against one thing or another, the violations of the law required punishment. And the fourth point, kind of summing up the first three, the Israelites were taught by these prohibitions that God takes sin very, very seriously. We need to know that as well, of course. Now, there's a lot more to the law than just prohibitions. The law of Moses includes ceremonial laws. And so we can learn a lot about the character of God from the ceremonial laws as well, the various sacrifices that were required. We learn from these many sacrifices that sin must be atoned for. In other words, God requires that a payment be made for sin. But we also learn something very good. The second point, good thing to know, that God will recognize the proper sacrifice as a payment for sin. In Old Testament times, it was an animal sacrifice, or a grain sacrifice, or a wine sacrifice. But whatever sacrifice was required, God would recognize that sacrifice as a payment for the sin. Third point, the individual must approach God in faith and trust. It didn't happen automatically. You had to bring the sacrifice. You had to approach God. But the individual must approach God in faith and trust to receive the forgiveness provided through that particular sacrifice. Now, the people back in those days would not have understood it as well as we do today. They would have not understood fully, perhaps, that someday their Messiah would come, and it would actually be Christ's death who was making payment for them, for their sins. But they did know this. They knew that if they brought the right sacrifice, if they were under conviction of sin, if they approached God, if they brought the proper sacrifice, that somehow, some way, that would cover, God would cover their sin, that it would be taken care of. And that was very important. That told them a lot about God, didn't it? And the fourth point, this is extremely important. These ceremonial laws that God required taught them that God had taken the initiative in providing a way of redemption and forgiveness, and that He was ready and willing to forgive sin. It taught them that God was a forgiving God. Those sacrifices were God's idea, right? He took the initiative. And we need to know that about God as well. God wants to forgive the sinner. So, isn't the law good? More on the earlier point that the law was Israel's spiritual nourishment. I've got a couple good references from Deuteronomy here. You don't have to look them up. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, we read these familiar words. We all know them, or have heard them many times. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did you your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That law was a spiritual nourishment for the people of Israel in a very real sense. Maybe not as nourishing as the things we now have in the New Testament, but nevertheless, it was quite nourishing. It taught them a lot of things that they needed to know about God. Here's another one, similar type thing from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This verse and others like it taught the Israelites how they were to live their lives before God. It taught them that they were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Right? Wonderful thing to contemplate, even in New Testament times, especially in New Testament times. Now, there's two notable examples of this kind of sincere and godly devotion to the law found in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. Because I'm going to show you the verses, but two wonderful examples, and I call this nomism. Nomism is simply the concept of walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And our two examples are Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, and Joseph and Mary in Luke 2. And here's Luke 1. Here's what Luke tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is how they lived. According to the law. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. I think I'm going to have to stop, folks. I'm very sorry. I'm starting to feel a little bit dizzy. And I better stop. Maybe I've... Give me a minute to sit here. And I do have these dizzy spells once in a while. Say a little prayer for me. Maybe if I just sit here real still for a minute, it'll help. I'd probably be a little bit too animated. If you can believe it. I'll let you read this one for yourself. It says at the end, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's exactly what they were supposed to be doing. As Israelites, as part of the faithful remnant of Israel, okay? Somewhere the thing is said about Luke, about Joseph and Mary in Luke 2. I'll let you read that. They brought Jesus to the temple. They did everything according to the law. I'm feeling a little better. Now, there's penalties associated with the law. They also display the holiness of God and His hatred of sin. And these penalties were assessed on two levels. National level, things, horrible things would happen to the nation when they were unfaithful to the Lord. Crop failures, disasters, conquest, exile. But there is also penalties assessed on the individual basis. Fines, restitution, execution even, in some cases. We start off with a quote from Paul that the law is good. Here's a second quote from Paul about the goodness of the law. It's a little bit... very emphatic, it's a little bit longer, but it's very similar. Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. this particular, both of these, both of Paul's statements about the goodness of the law may leave us scratching our head when we compare it to other places in the New Testament when we have kind of negative statements about the law, especially in Paul. Okay. The immediate context, though, if we look at Romans 7, the chapter as a whole, we and look at the context, we can see Paul's point. It becomes very clear that the law it reveals man's sin and man's great need of salvation. Well, that's exactly what the law was supposed to do. It was supposed to reveal sin and reveal man's great need of salvation. And that's how Paul can say that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, in addition to all the other ways that we've been talking about, of course. Now let's review just a little bit what we've talked about so far about the law is good. 4 points here. The law improved society in Israel. Saw lots of examples of that. The law provided a rule of life for Israel. It taught the Israelites how they should live before God. Third point, the law produced an awareness of the need for redemption from sin, especially the sacrificial system. And likewise, the sacrificial system, point four, the law revealed that God had taken the initiative in man's redemption. Okay? But what about those negative references to the law in Paul's writings? Well, we need to take a look at a couple of those. Two, and these are pretty typical of others as well, but these two sum it up pretty good. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Second one, Galatians 2:16, it says, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now I want you to notice here that Paul is not saying that the law is bad, is he? Paul is not contradicting his earlier statements that I gave you that the law is good. So what is Paul saying in these two verses? He's simply stating a matter of fact that man cannot be justified by or through the law. That was not the purpose of the law. It was never the purpose of the law to make man righteous and just before the law. The obedience to the law, I should say. The sacrificial system, that was part of the law. That took care of it. And so the sacrifices, of course, were all types of the sacrifice of Christ. That part took care of forgiveness. Obedience to the law never really paid for sins committed. That was never the purpose of the law, to be justified before God. So what about us? How does the law of Moses relate to us, to Christians? Okay, I want to give you a statement here. There's a lot on this slide, so it might be kind of a lot to take in. But my statement at the top says the law of Moses is not a universal moral code that applied to all mankind in every era, but it was part and parcel of a national covenant between God and Israel for a specified interval. Kind of going back to what I showed you at the very beginning. And I've got Galatians 3 up here to substantiate it. And the reason I make that statement at the top is that some Christians do teach this, that the law of Moses is a universal moral code that everyone throughout the world should always obey the law of Moses, especially the Ten Commandments. Well, Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 that that is not true, that the law of Moses was not a universal code. It had a proper place and it had a proper time. And so Galatians 3 teaches this very clearly, emphatically, and repeatedly. Paul starts off here, he says, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, and he had previously been talking about the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And so the 430 years afterwards is after the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, why then the law? He asks the question, why did God give the law 430 years later? Well, he said it was added because of transgressions, because of sin. And then, very important word here, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Well, who would that, who might that be, right? Well, that, of course, is a reference to Christ, and he specifically mentions Christ later on, but this is clearly a reference to Christ. And then he says, now before faith came, he's not talking about faith in general, but he's talking, because many Old Testament believers had faith in God. Abraham had faith, Noah had faith, many other Old Testament saints had faith in God. He's talking about before New Covenant faith in Christ came. He says, before that New Covenant faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the law, he says. Until, he uses that word until a second time, until the coming of the coming faith, until that coming New Covenant faith in Christ would be revealed. And then in verse 24 he says, so then, he said it twice already, he's going to say it again. He wants us to be sure and get the point. He says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, specifically mentioning the coming of Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. And then he says it again in 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul says it over and over again. He uses that word until again, also at the beginning of chapter 4 of Galatians. Four times using that word until, saying over and over again that the Christian is not under the law of Moses. Okay, and we need to know that, because we are under something so much better than the law of Moses. And so here's a couple more statements that make that point. In addition to Galatians 3, another couple of proof texts that the Christian is not under the law. Paul says it simply in Romans 6:14, you are not under law but under grace. And then in Romans 7 he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. He's speaking here to Jews, Jewish Christians in particular. If you read Romans 7 carefully, it's obvious he's speaking to Jewish people who have become believers in Christ. He says, folks, I got good news for you. We've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that gives us a little bit of a hint into what's coming in the future, what we're under now, not the law, but we're under the Spirit of God guiding us. Not in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. And so our conclusion here is the law is good. That's where we started, wasn't it? The law is good. The law is good because the Apostle Paul says so. The law is good because the Old Testament says so in many different ways and in many different places. But, and both the Old Testament and Paul make it clear that the law did indeed have its time and place. So likewise, and also in conclusion, we could say, well, I'm going to actually skip this slide, I think. Just a quick reminder that the law's place in redemption history, again, part of this same passage from Galatians 3. The law was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, until the coming of Christ, until that new covenant faith in Christ. So, next time, next week, Lord willing, we're going to take another look at biblical theology, and we're going to, and this is where the perspective of biblical theology comes in. We're going to find out that God's plan gets better and better as it unfolds in time. The book of Hebrews points out that everything is better in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament era after the coming of Christ, everything has gotten better. And this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, God's plan is unfolding and things are always getting better. As God's plan unfolds in time, things get better. The promises get bigger and greater. In other words, there is a progression that we see in Scripture, and this is the perspective, again, the perspective of biblical history. There are many progressions in history, and so we're just going to be looking at one particular progression, the progression from law to wisdom next time. The law is good, as we saw this morning, but I've got great news for you. God has something even better than law, and that is wisdom. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll compare the law with wisdom, and we'll see how much better wisdom is than law. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll take it a step further. And we're going to see that not only was the law good, not only is wisdom better than the law, but Christ is best. And in particular, what I have in mind here is the teachings of Christ, the example of Christ, and the teachings and example of the apostles of Christ give us a better way to live even than law and wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful message of redemption that we have through your word. We thank you for the fact that your word teaches us how we are to live, and that it gives us your word, gives us your law, first of all, and then it gives us something better. It gives us wisdom. And then finally, it gives us the very best in the person of Christ, in his teachings that he gave us, and the example that he gave us in his life. And in looking at the person of Christ, and looking at his teachings and his example, we find out the ultimate plan for our lives in the person of Christ. We just thank you for this time you've given us in your word, and we ask your blessing on the remainder of our day. In Christ's name, amen. Sorry for scaring you. I didn't mean to do that. I did get real busy there for just a moment, but...